Good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, hoping that those of you who may be listening were able to be in God's house earlier today, sitting under some sound preaching given to you by individuals that have been gifted and blessed of the Lord and able to break the bread of life, if you will, and to feed you adequately for your own good and for the glory of God. Well, today is the 12th of September, 2021, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. But before we do, let's ask the giver of the word to be our instructor in that same word. Gracious Father, we come again in your presence to thank you for the day. We also come in the presence of your inspired word, and we ask that you would be our guide, to be our teacher, to lead us into truth, and that we would not stray into human presuppositions or assumptions that we create and then force that upon the scriptures, but that we will pull out of the scriptures the truth that is there for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you look at Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to be picking up in verse 11 again and reading down to verse 14. Once again, we hear the words of the human penman as he brings for the first time in this particular letter slash sermon, and he'll bring up Melchizedek again in chapter 7, I believe. But he introduces Melchizedek for the very first time. And this goes back to Genesis 14, as we saw several lessons ago, to get the Old Testament historical background to that event where Abram and Melchizedek meet for the very first time and they have that encounter. And you may want to brush up on that by reading the events of Genesis chapter 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "Of whom," speaking of Melchizedek, "we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered." And the reason why they're hard or difficult is not in the lesson material nor the teacher, but notice the problem lies with the students. "Seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or have been perfected, or have reached a certain level of spiritual maturity. And how does one judge whether or not he or she has reached this level of spiritual maturity? Well, notice what the rest of verse 14 says. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those," so he's going to describe what it means to be of full age, "even those who by reason of use." And the Greek word that is translated, you may want to jot this down, that Greek word use means literally to practice or to make it one's habit. So it's an activity in the life of a mature believer where there is constant falling back to a certain habit. And notice what it says. Use. Have their senses, all their mind, their affections, their wills, all tied together, exercised, okay? And when you go out to exercise at the local gym, you are practicing. You are toning up those flabby muscles and making them into stronger muscles, correct? Have their senses exercised to discern or to understand or to judge between that which is good and evil. That is the sign of a mature believer. He or she is able to make a determination or to make a judgment or to arrive at a certain assessment that some doctrines are good and some doctrines are bad. Some practices square with Scripture, other practices do not square with Scripture. That's why a more mature believer can honestly say that abortion is against the will of God, because it violates so many things about taking another person's life with premeditation. Nobody stumbles into the abortion clinic. When someone goes to an abortion clinic to murder their baby, their unborn child, they've already made a determination beforehand to do so. Unless someone comes into their life and persuades them not to murder their child based on other evidence, based on other more sound reasons to keep the child. Okay? So, a person who is mature in the faith can easily make a determination quickly, because notice, they have their senses, they have their thinking facilities, they have their ability to discern right and wrong, because they are so versed in the Scriptures, and thus they exercise that mind of Christ which they have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verse, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. It must be, hold on, that's chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. And so therefore a mature believer is able to make easy assessments, easy judgments. He's not flip-flopping, waving his flag on one theological position today, and then he's going to stumble into some heresy tomorrow. This is somebody who is fixed. This is someone who has a steadfast faith and a steadfast understanding. And so, beloved, when you come to this portion of Hebrews chapter 5, this is not an admonishment, nor is it a warning. It is a rebuke. It is a strong shot from this man's pen, like a cannonball, right between their eyes. This is a straight shot to the spiritual jugular vein. The writer of Hebrews goes right to the heart of the matter. He's telling them, you are dull of hearing. And we looked at that word, dull of hearing. But then last week, in verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers. And we saw that that's kind of a strong word. You know, you just read that on the surface without maybe digging a little bit deeper and finding out exactly what is the meaning of that word by either accessing a Strong's Concordance, or one of the helps that I use is that Blue Letter Bible, where you can just type in any word, any verse, or several words, and it will bring up all the time that that word or that verse or that phrase is brought up. And then you can look at the Hebrew and even the Greek definition of those words, and then they give you all the other verses in the Old and the New Testament accordingly, whether you're checking a Hebrew word or a Greek word. It shows you all the uses of that word as it was translated by the translators. And that gives you a well-rounded view of what that word is. And last week, just by a quick review, we saw that the word literally means that which is due. To owe somebody money or to be in debt. And so what the penman of Hebrews here is saying is, you guys have been saved long enough. You've been around the block several times. And you ought to be teachers of the word. You ought to be able to handle, go back to verse 11, for whom, speaking of Melchizedek, we have many things to say. The writer of Hebrews wanted to say more, and he will in chapter 7. But at this point, he says, I would like to go further in this Old Testament character. But it's quite difficult. Not because the teacher can't handle it, nor the material is too hard to teach. he's pointing the finger back at the students. He's pointing his finger back to these Christians who in all likelihood were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus, or if not, were part of the early events of the book of Acts, and therefore saved for probably two, if not three, decades by this time. And so can I give kind of a warning or a mild rebuke? If you call yourself a Christian, and I'll take your word at face value, unless you prove otherwise, and you've been around the block for quite a while as a believer, and you've been saved for a number of years, and you can testify that you have sat under some very good preaching and teaching by pastors or Sunday school teachers, or maybe you've had the opportunity, which I didn't have, to go to a Bible college, or maybe to go forward into a Bible seminary, or maybe an independent Bible Bible college amongst the fundamentalist camp, for instance. And if you're unable to communicate or to articulate what you believe and why, then maybe you're still a baby. And maybe you find it quite difficult right now to make a determination on some real hot topic buttons, like the issue of abortion. Or the issue is it possible for a child of God or someone to profess to be a child of God but be an open practicing homosexual or an open practicing lesbian? What about female pastors? Where do you stand on that? What about the Bible translation issue? Do you think that all translations are equal? Do you? Do you believe that the individuals who were on these translation committees had your best interest in mind and were true to the text? Or maybe some of these individuals on those translation committees were nothing but outright apostates? Have you ever thought about that? Do you simply believe anything and everything you hear by some Protestant pope on the internet or on the television or on YouTube or whatever social means of media that you use? Do you believe every church that has a steeple and a pretty cross on top is actually teaching the truth? What about the prosperity preachers? Have you fallen prey to that? God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You talk to your billfold and God's going to automatically put money in there because you made it so by simply speaking to your billfold? What about the issue of tongues? Do you think tongues is still relevant today, where further revelation is being added beyond the book of Revelation? Where that book says if you add anything beyond this book, let alone the entire canon of all the New Testaments, you invoke the wrath of God upon your shoulders. How do you make those determinations? How do you know what is right and wrong? Are you an individual that simply blows theology at whatever direction the wind blows? Or are you solid and stable in what you believe? What about the deity of Jesus? Are you firmly fixed that he was truly the Son of God? Do you believe it was possible for Jesus to commit sin? Do you believe Jesus died for everyone, and since he paid the price of everyone, that means everyone should be saved? Judas should be in heaven, right? Demas ought to be in heaven, and all the false prophets ought to be in heaven because Christ died for everyone, so therefore he paid their penalty, and there's no double jeopardy, right? You're not going to be tried for the same crime a second time, will you? Do you believe God is a triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or is there simply one God who masquerades as three people whenever he feels like it? What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Can you establish what you believe? And I'm saying that if you claim to be saved, and you've been saved for a number of years, and if you are unable, for instance, to conduct a Bible study in a Sunday school forum to step in for the Sunday school teacher who's ill, and they want to call upon you to cover that class, could you do it? And if you couldn't do it, why not? Because here the writer says, for when for the time ye ought, it is something owed, it is a debt that you need to pay. Turn with me as a related issue to this topic here, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice here, Paul is dealing with one of the many issues that upset, or that was upsetting, the congregation there at Corinth. And one of the things that these people were doing it was that they were dragging one another over legal issues, some type of legal wrangling amongst the congregation, and hauling brother to brother before a lost courtroom, a lost magistrate, and literally airing out the church's laundry. Notice what Paul says, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So apparently we have an issue that ought to have been brought before the church. And knowing what Matthew chapter 18 says, okay, when it comes for a personal wrong that was done amongst amongst brethren, somebody does something that is very offensive, or said something, or did something, or failed to do something, and it caused some angst between those individuals, and you go, and then you use Matthew 18 as your blueprint to reconcile over a personal wrong that was done, one-on-one, right? And then if that didn't work, then you take two or three witnesses, right, against the offender. And if that doesn't work, what was the final say-so? You bring it before the church. And so it would seem that Paul here is talking about that third step to Matthew 18. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, the Corinthian believers, here it comes, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now you hear a lot of people today like to quote Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. That's the only verse in the Bible that they know, where it says, judge not, lest ye be judged. That's all they know. And when you get close to the fire with them over some sin issue, they will automatically throw up the smoke screen. Well, who are you to judge me? Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. And then they stop at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, without reading verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. Here, the saints are to make judgment calls. Would you agree? Paul says, we're going to judge the world. And if we're going to judge the world, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this world, or to this life, now watch this, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Now this kind of mirrors Hebrews 5 verse 11 and 12. We're on the same sheet here. He's now going to rebuke them. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Or, to quote Hebrews 5, 11 and 12, is there not individuals who are perfect among you? Mature enough among you? Are there not those amongst you who have exercised their senses by use of habit and practice to discern what is good and good or evil? This is the same language, only verbalized different, but the same issue. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Whoa! Beloved, that's in the same vein. We're talking about having one's mind no longer being a baby, but somebody who was able to eat the meat of the word and then to exercise with that word, to wrestle with that word, and then be at a position to make a determination, to make a sound biblical judgment on whether a teaching or a practice, meaning behavior, is either good or it's evil. And if it's good, you hold on to it. If it's evil, you walk away from it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the same church that had all these issues. Let's see here. Chapter 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual. How about we substitute the word mature? How about we substitute the word full age? How about we substitute the word able to discern what's right or wrong? But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. This is on the same vein, a good cross-reference that I'm giving you to that Hebrews 5. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, meaning you're acting awfully fleshly, just like the world. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the same accusation, the same rebuke of being a child, being immature, being a baby, drinking milk. And what does Paul say? I can't go any further with you people. You're unable, even at this very hour. And beloved, he wrote 1 Corinthians to that church during his third missionary journey. Okay, before eventually going off to Rome to make his defense. And we do know that Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth based on Acts 18. So, beloved, they had the best apostolic teacher heaven could give them at that time. Paul was born in a Roman city, a free city. Paul rubbed shoulders with the Hellenistic world of the first century in the Roman Empire. Paul had contacts with Gentile people all around him because he was born outside of Judea, and therefore he had the exposure and the experience of dealing with Gentiles. And this is a predominantly Gentile church, though there were Jewish believers. And the baggage that this church, that these people brought into the church when Paul instituted this church and got it off of its feet. That Corinthian mindset, unfortunately, came in the front door and never made it to the back door and caused all this havoc. And one of the root causes of division, if you find somebody who's very divisive, causes division, don't want to hear truth, raises up all kinds of hullabaloo in the church. Beloved, you're dealing with an immature person. You're dealing with a baby. You're dealing with somebody who can only drink the milk. And all he does, or all that she does, is to get her ears tickled by marvelous things from a well-gifted orator. But does it penetrate the mind and the heart? Can that person then on their own articulate what they believe and why? And if they can't do that, but they got to go to somebody else's ministry and say, well, listen to this sermon from Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such. He'll tell you what I believe. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear what you believe and why. And I'm telling you what I believe and why as we're going through this particular series in Hebrews. So what's the implications? The implications attached to the original audience. Well, here's the implication. There had been enough time had elapsed since their salvation. And again, I believe many of this original audience who received this sermon / letter were eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Jesus, or if not, with those who were attached to the early strivings of the early chapters of the book of Acts there in Jerusalem. Well, but they had a debt to pay. They had a debt to be owed. They needed to be able to teach others. But unfortunately, they needed to have somebody teach them again. Well, look at verse 12 again. We're not done. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Beloved, we even need to consider the definition of the word time that's used here. For when for the time. Now get this. In conjunction with what the word ought means, when you take the ought and you attach it to time, the word time here means it suggests a specific time should have arrived. So the word ought and the word time put together, once again, the human penman is saying to his audience, sorry gang, by this time in your spiritual race to the celestial city, you should be teachers. You got to be teachers. So this word time refers to a specific time. So guess what we're going to do? You got it. Word study. Let me show you where this word is found. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 2. The wise men, the magi, have now arrived and caused all this ruckus there in Jerusalem. Okay, let's go back. Verse 4. Herod the Great. When Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, quote, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel, unquote. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, get this, what time the star appeared. Herod is not demanding some ambiguous time frame. He wants specifics. When exactly did this star appear? And in my notes, I jotted down, and I would assume most people know this, the movements and the timing of heavenly events, like the trek of the planets within the constellations, or a comet or a meteor, the movements and the timing of heavenly events were seen by many in the ancient world to be a heralder or a proclaimer of some major event coming soon over the horizon. Sometimes when there was a comet, it all depends, the culture, many people saw it as a ominous sign, maybe the death of a king, or maybe the outbreak of war, or maybe some disastrous plague or pestilence. That's how the comets were viewed, kind of a negative thing, like a foreboding of something soon to come. But that's the same word that's used here. For when, for the ought, for when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers. Strong sentence when you put the understanding of ought being a debt, and the word time that means a specific time, not general, not nebulous, specific time. Drop down to Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time. According to the specific time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Why did he pick this time period, 2 years old and under? That's a very specific time frame to slaughter children. Very easy to identify someone who's 2 years old and younger. Okay? Same Greek word. Same word. Specific time. Look at Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1. I'm giving you some for instance. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came when she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. We're not talking about some ambiguous, nebulous period of unknown time. When her specific time came to give birth, that's a specific event in the life of any mother. The giving of birth, specific time. Look at Luke chapter 8. Isn't this interesting? When you look at the word ought and the word time, and you put them both together with the understanding of what the Greek words mean, the writer of Hebrews, I mean, he's getting as specific as he can with his audience. You've been saved long enough, and therefore you should be able to handle what I want to give you about Melchizedek. You are old enough to hear it, but you can't because you are dull of hearing. And our churches today are packed full of people who've been saved for decades, and their knowledge of the Bible is shallow and superficial. And it ought not to be so. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 27. We'll go to 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. So there was a specific time frame when this poor chap was under the heels of this demonic oppression. And then, beloved, here's one that every child of God should home in. Turn to Galatians 4. And if you know your Bible, you know where we're going. And you ought to be able to match this with the prophecy given in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel 9, verses 24 to the end of that chapter, pinpoints when Messiah should be casting a shadow on the ground in the land of Judea. Pinpoint. Ready? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time. So when Jesus arrived in the incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he makes his public debut with his public baptism at the hands of his cousin John, and then begins to launch out his 3.5 year ministry. Beloved, that was a date or a period that was marked, if there was a calendar in heaven that was marked out, when the fullness of time was come. When Daniel chapter 9, the 490 years of prophecy, was about to come to its conclusion, without gaps between the 483rd year and the last 7 years, there's no gap. If there's a gap there, it's because you forced it into the text. And since you're adding something that don't belong there, then you have the curse of Almighty God resting upon your shoulders. So the human penman is chiding the fact that enough time had elapsed for his audience, for them to be teachers of the word and ready to handle additional truth. Now, beloved, that's how you can tell whether you're mature. I can honestly say that there's been things that I was taught when I was very young, 18 and 19, by those who were older than me, and I was assuming that they were giving me the straight theology, but as time went on, and as you read and study, and as you begin to grow, and as you begin to acquire more of the knowledge of the scriptures, you come to realize that some of the stuff, not all the stuff, but some of the things that I was taught when I was 18 and 19 by those who were older in the faith, were simply regurgitating another man's faulty teaching. And I inherited that faulty teaching, and for a season I regurgitated the same false teaching. But then in the course of time, you come to realize that what I was taught is not biblical, and so you have to flush it away. And my wife and I have been married now this summer 43 years, and we've had a wonderful journey together in total unity, never fighting over theology or taking sides against each other. But because of good sound pastors and good sound reading and thinking and bouncing things off the wall, being challenged by some of the stuff that we were fed when we were much younger in the Lord, we have been able to flush away some very foolish teachings. And so, beloved, if you're not that type of believer, to even consider that some of the stuff that you've been holding to, or some of the stuff that you're espousing, if you're not willing to challenge that and to make sure that it's biblical, then you're still in the proverbial spiritual cradle. You're in the playpen. You've not graduated to even crawl, let alone walk, as a spiritual man or as a spiritual woman. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 5. Have you noticed when you slow down a bit and you look at even the words that God the Holy Spirit chose, you just can't do justice if you railroad these lessons. And beloved, I'm not here to impress anyone. All I did was look up these words on the Blue Letter Bible website, or get a Strong's Concordance. And you begin to look at the word, you look at the definition, and then you look elsewhere in how it's used, and you come to realize what that word really means. So there's no magic here. Okay, you don't need to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar, and you don't need to be 4 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary. You don't even need that. You got a Bible, and there are many helps that are on the internet that are free of charge, all like me. I like books. Buy some books. Buy some good helps. Okay, this doesn't take magic. It takes a little bit of money and a little bit of time. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Ye ought to be teachers. Okay, here we go. The word teacher in the Greek, the word that's used here, in the New Testament denotes one who teaches concerning the things of God and the duties of men. One who is fitted to teach, or thinks himself so. This is from Blue Letter Bible, telling you what this word means. And there are seven points under that number two. It has number one, a teacher. Number two, in the New Testament, one who teaches concerning the things of God and the duties of men. Point one, one who is fitted to teach, or thinks himself so. Number two, the teachers of the Jewish religion. So when you read about the Levites in the Old Testament, and you read about Jesus confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes, he was confronting those who were supposed to be teachers of God's word to God's covenant people. Number three, of those who, by their great power as teachers, draw crowds around them like John the Baptist or Jesus. So John the Baptist, in that sense, would be classified as a teacher. Jesus, in that sense, would be classified as a teacher. All the apostles would be classified as a teacher. Aquila and Priscilla, who took Apollos under their wing, would be classified as teachers. Deacon Stephen, who gets himself in trouble in Acts chapter 6, and that becomes a rock pile, he was a teacher. Timothy was a teacher. Silas was a teacher. Dr. Luke was a teacher. Get the drift? Question, are you a teacher? Could you take what you know of your Bible now, and all the years and probably decades of time that you've walked with the Lord, could you stand up in front of a class, let's say high school students, make it easy on you, or maybe young adults, single adults, maybe young married people, no babies yet, or maybe one on the way, or one in the nursery. Could you tackle a class with them on a given subject? Only you can answer that question. Number 4, by preeminence used of Jesus by himself as one who showed men the way of salvation. Notice, by preeminence, Jesus is the preeminent teacher. He is a teacher of all teachers. Fifthly, of the apostles and of Paul. Sixthly, of those who in the religious assembly of the Christians undertook the work of teaching with the special assistance of the Holy Spirit. So now we're getting really definitive on this word now. Okay? Seventhly, of false teachers amongst Christians. Wow. Wow. So, but now, the human penman sternly and soberly and in their face rebukes his hearers because they were not able to, number one, get this, number one, to receive further instruction of a weightier matter, or unable to even teach what they thought they knew. Now let that sink in. Let that sink in. Those of us who've been saved for quite some time, if we're unable to handle anything that might challenge our little precious theology bubbles, which might need to be burst, and to let the truth finally shine, or if you're not able to teach a class, then that ought to sting a wee bit. But we're not done. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. Again. What does that word, again, mean? Well, according to the definition of the word in Greek, it means anew. A renewal or a repetition of an action. Again or anew. Again, that is further, moreover, in turn, on the other hand. Sometimes, beloved, it may be needful to step back a bit and really challenge the things we have been taught by our elders, those older and more informed as ourselves. Sometimes, and my wife and I, again, in our 43-year journey, when we were still in the military, we spent 3 years in Germany, serving the military at that time, from 1983 to 1986. And beloved, there was no church to go to. Now, there was a church in that German community off base, but it held to some teachings that we in good conscience could not sit under. And so for those 3 years in that dark age, we had the old-fashioned cassette player and the old-fashioned cassettes, and we dined upon a lot of Pastor Al Martin's teaching. Some of you might know Pastor Al Martin and his long legacy of teaching and preaching God's Word for many years back east. And so our personal understanding of the doctrines of grace, God's election and predestination, was really solidified by listening to Pastor Martin. And we had books to help us, books that we read, things that we talked about as a couple in the evening. Being in Germany, you just didn't pop in a car and go somewhere because everybody is talking a funny language and you're not that familiar with the surrounding region. And there was no television. We didn't even have a phone during those 3 years. So basically, we had a lot of us in times, a lot of me in times, just the wife and I and the two children. But when the children were down taking their nap or finally put to bed, that's when we did our little theology one-on-one together. And during that 3 years, there were some things that we were taught as young people in our late teens, early 20s, that we had to come to realize that was really not squaring well with the scriptures, that they were the doctrines and the traditions of men, and therefore we had to flush them away. We needed to be what? Taught anew, taught again. Beloved, we must be open to the reality that our former teachers were only teaching us things that they were taught, and it's possible that they were poorly taught or wrongly taught themselves. And then all that you have is one person teaching another person who regurgitates that false teaching to another person, and then it simply gets tossed down the line until finally somebody hits a wall. Someone is challenged with another opinion or another theological look at a certain subject. And so, beloved, as I close here, I would strongly advise you not to be so proud and haughty and arrogant that you cannot be taught anything new under the sun when it comes to Scripture. And you better not be too proud and too arrogant and too resistant like a dumb donkey who sits down and doesn't want to budge and doesn't want to move. To have some of your theological pet issues challenged and tested by the light of Scripture. You need to be very careful if your mind is so made up that when the truth does come to you, you are so blind and so deaf to reject it and count it as heresy, when in actuality, it just might be the truth. And the thing that you're holding on might be the heresy. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. I hope I challenged you. And all I did was to confess to you the fact that what I taught about in this lesson, my wife and I, as individuals and as a couple, experienced this being taught anew or again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And from our church to you, we just simply wish you the well. Amen.